When we were little children, we used to play war games. We didn't have a lot of instruments with which to play, and so we would take a garbage can lid in one hand and a curtain rod in the other for a sword, and we would begin to duel until we had beaten our curtain rods into unusable instruments. When I became a man, I put away childish things and started playing chess. Chess is probably the most sophisticated war game that one can play. It is based on the strategy of control, of aggressive attack, and then counter attack. It is no mere random metaphor that the Bible uses when it makes the analogy of the Christian life as a great warfare. You are in a battle for your very soul and mind. Just recently, I was reading a story about a king in the Old Testament, King Uzziah. It says that he strengthened himself, and so he made himself popular and strong throughout all the country. And he became so strong that he became proud. And as a result of his pride, he felt that he no longer needed to trust in God. And so God struck him with leprosy, and he was removed as an instrument of God. In the New Testament, Paul uses the idea of a conflict or a battle, particularly in the book of 2 Timothy, in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. He says to young Timothy, "Suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, knowing that no soldier who is engaged in active warfare entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life." And then in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 8, there is a picture of the final assault of anti-Christian sources against God's people. It says in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore." This evening, we want to consider what happens when the Christian is not engaged in this warfare. When his armor is rusty, when his sword is not being wielded, when his shield is not up to protect him. And so we want to have a look at least four signs of the decaying Christian. I want first to look at the cause of the sign of decay, and then suggest a remedy for each of these signs of decay in the Christian. The first sign and remedy is this. The first sign is when you have been mastered by any sin. In Ephesians 6:13, we read about the Christian and his need to put on the whole armor of God, and then to stand firm. The Christian is engaged in a battle for his own spiritual growth and for others. And when he is not, he becomes lax and he is mastered by sin. I was once counseling a young teenage girl who was having a serious problem with drugs. And when she finally committed her life to Christ, she said, "I did not realize that the struggle was so incredible in the Christian life to live for Christ." And yet we ought to remind ourselves, as it says in Hebrews 12:4, that we have not yet resisted unto blood, as did our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed shed his blood upon Calvary's cross. A Christian who has been mastered by any sin is a loose Christian. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 12, we read this: "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Paul was talking about that area of the Christian life called adiaphora, or the things which are indifferent. That is, I may do them, I could not do them. They are indifferent in terms of the Bible. But that Christian, who is a loose Christian, allows himself to be mastered even by those things that he could allow. Don't allow any bad habit to get the best of you. I mean reading magazines that may prompt a thought pattern that would lead you into a pattern of temptation and sin. I mean watching television programs that you know are bad and wrong for you. I mean drinking and those entertainments which you know will master you if you allow them opportunity to take control of your life. I knew a minister who confessed that he had a vivid imagination, and so he asked his wife to go through Time magazine and cut out all the pictures that suggested any kind of lurid picture of any females. Now, that was his way of handling it. I don't know what he could find in Time, and I think it would have been worse for me to see a blank space on that page as I would have tried, what could have been there? But regardless, that minister knew himself, and he knew what would lead him into temptation, and so he made provision to keep himself from falling into that temptation. In the Old Testament, it tells the story, many stories, but one great leader, the man after God's own heart, was King David, the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Is there a man in Israel, is there a man in the Old Testament whose life exemplifies that life of loveliness and of beauty and of holiness toward God than David? And yet David himself became a loose Christian, as it were. When it says in 2 Samuel 11:1, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Because David was not at the place where he should have been, he fell into sin. How important it is for God's people to be in God's house, feeding upon God's word, that we may be at that exact place where we may receive God's instruction and ourselves protected from falling into David's sin. So David at that point was a loose Christian. What is the remedy for this first sign when you have been mastered by a sin? The remedy is simply this: regain the victory over sin. How? At least three ways. One, confess your sin, as it says in Revelation 2:5, and talking about the church which was at Ephesus. It said about that church, the Ephesian church, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And then Christ goes on to say, when he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen," that is, remember, and then he says, "Repent and do the deeds you did at the first." How do you remedy being mastered by a sin? You first confess it. You confess it. You remember what it used to be with you. You repent, and then you return to God. But also, you have to apply yourself to the use of any means that God has given for you to be restored in God's sight, particularly the Word of God. I was reading a professional magazine about 2 weeks ago, an interview of a great black minister in Brooklyn from Louisiana. It was telling how this minister prepared himself to preach to his congregation. And the interviewer asked, "What do you do about young men who come to you and say, 'I no longer have any zeal to preach on Sunday'?" And this very wise black minister said, "I tell them to get back to the Bible, to start immersing themselves and studying the scripture, because there is nothing that will drive you into the pulpit as the study of the Word of God." Now, what is true for, what is good for the goose is also good for the gander. What is good for the preacher is also good for the people. There is nothing that will revive your spirit more than to have a serious devotion and study of the Word of God. Return to it. When David's grace was chilled, it was fire from the Word of God that warmed his heart. I said the remedy is confess. Next is apply yourself, particularly to the study of the Bible. But thirdly, will not to sin. I like that phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is talking about all the problems in the Corinthian church. And he comes to chapter 16 and he finally sums it up by saying, "Stop sinning." Will not to sin. Most people sin. Most of us sin because it is the natural thing for us to do. It is easier to sin than not to sin. So that if you're not going to sin, then your life has to be styled in such a way that will enable you to be free not to sin. Will not to, but brace yourself for the struggle. It's like someone I was talking with this afternoon in trying to stop smoking. It is a very hard struggle indeed to stop. And yet when one stops, he must be serious and he must brace himself for that longing. In Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Don't listen to the devil who tells you, no hope, give it up, you can't win, you'll never gain the victory, you'll never overcome that sin. Because God's word tells you as a Christian, there is nothing that you cannot do as a Christian that God's word doesn't tell you or enable you to do. So that is the first sign and the remedy. When you have been mastered by a sin, then regain the victory over that sin. You can do it. The second sign of decay in the Christian is this. When you are bothered by a guilty conscience, there is nothing more crippling to the Christian than to have a bad conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we read, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. And then look over in verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. A troubled conscience is indeed a crippling experience. Have you ever seen someone who sprained an ankle? Their whole body is affected. It isn't that just one part of the body is hurting, but the whole body now has to carry around an aid in order to take care of that one part. So it is when your conscience is guilty. As you move throughout the day, as you live at home, and as you go into your office or at school, wherever you go, there is a finger pointing at you saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And it affects all of life. When a man's conscience tells him he is wrong, when he has compromised himself or when he is a hypocrite, he finds it difficult to live with himself. He becomes ashamed, and like Adam, he tries to hide from God. What is the remedy? I might say that one of the ways we do try to hide from God, or several, is that we try to intoxicate our conscience out of reality. I don't mean just alcohol and drugs. I mean we intoxicate it either with television or with sports or with some other interest, which would be good in itself, but which has become a substitute to put a salve upon our guilty conscience. The remedy is this: obtain a good conscience. Obtain a good conscience before God. Don't keep secrets. And don't justify yourself before God. Have you ever read how David felt when he sinned against Bathsheba and against God? It says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And David lived that way for almost a year. A bad conscience until he came to confess his sin to God in Psalm 51. When he finally said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Gain a good conscience before God, but also gain a good conscience before men. In Romans 12:18, Paul says, "So far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Gain peace with all men. Gain a good conscience with all men. Determine to renew yourself to do the positive good. There is a third sign of decay. The third sign of decay is this: when your desire to serve Christ is carnally motivated. When your desire to serve Christ is carnally motivated. What do I mean by that? I'm reflecting on 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters, but especially chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says again to the Corinthian Christians, For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" Why were these Corinthian Christians serving Christ? Was it to gain prestige? Was it to build up their own reputation? That is the implication of 1 Corinthians 3. The reason for their service was to make them look better than others. Korah in the Old Testament and his associates desired Moses' position. They desired his honor, but not his work. They murmured against Moses, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. How will you know if your desire and my desire is carnally motivated to serve Christ? I think you and I can know by asking ourselves this question. Is the reason we do not want to sin because we will damage our reputation or our self-image? Or is it because we know that it will grieve the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the remedy for a carnally motivated desire in service? It is this: don't seek to be great, but seek to be faithful. A great verse of scripture is Jeremiah 45:5a. Where Jeremiah says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Jim Phillip, the pastor of the Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, said one time, "You cannot be more useful to God than God chooses to make you." The aim in service is not greatness, but is faithfulness to the one who has called you. The fourth and final sign of the decay of the Christian is this: when your Christian life becomes activity oriented. When your Christian life becomes activity oriented. By that I mean when your Christianity depends upon being involved or doing something, you're in trouble. When your appointments with people begin to replace your appointment with God, you're in trouble. Is God indeed the first? Perhaps the classic case of the activity-oriented individual is Martha, busy in the kitchen, fixing everything for Jesus and the disciples wanting to serve Christ. Mary sitting at his feet, worshiping. You can almost see her standing behind the crowds trying to get Jesus' attention. Tell Mary to come in here. It was the first trouble at the family night supper in the Bible. Martha, activity-oriented. Mary, willing to sit there passively and to be taught of our Lord. But some Christians, is it you, attempt to do a great deal without the grace to do a great deal. And what we need in Christ's service are not Christians who are serving Christ from overwork, but Christians who, out of the abundance of Christ living in them, are serving Christ out of overflow. Jesus said, out of you will flow rivers of living water. But those rivers will not flow if you and I are not spending priority in worship with God and His Word. What is the remedy? The remedy when your life is activity oriented is this: be Christ oriented. That may sound like a wonderful spiritual pie in the sky platitude, but I tell you, Christian, it is the heart of Christianity, and without it, you miss the point of worship and of service. William Gurnall, who wrote a some 1,200 page commentary on Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 20, made this comment. He said, it is not the frequency of duty, but spirituality in duty that causeth thriving. Let me read it again. It is not the frequency of duty, but spirituality in duty that causeth thriving. Don't measure your spiritual health by how many times you come to church, how many meetings you have attended, how many souls you have won, how many chapters from the Bible you have read this week. But your spirituality is measured by this. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Christian, are you abiding in Christ? You're in a warfare. Check your armor. Are you being mastered by any sin? Gain the victory over it. Do you have a guilty conscience before God or before any other person? Gain a good conscience. Are you carnally oriented in your service? Serve Christ out of faithfulness, not to promote yourself. And finally, are you activity oriented? Or Are you Christ-oriented? Will you, as we bow in prayer, make a renewed commitment of yourself, Christian, to be Christ-oriented, to check your own armor, and to serve Him with fresh zeal and love and dedication, indeed to love Him with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Will you? Let's pray.